Woo. I said this earlier, but I mean it, so I'm going to say it again. Hope Astoria, your pastor is a mega encourager, like chief of my encouragers. But when I say something embarrassing, do something silly, I hotline to Chris, and he talks me off the ledge. So thank you, Chris, for this opportunity to worship with you all. It's great to be back. I'm really honored to get to come back and share a little bit from linger at the Easter table, as Chris has set up so nicely. So let's reflect on Easter, okay? Easter, just for a moment, and what Easter means to Christians, right? Easter is meant to be the blowout party, right? The high point of the year for Christians after a whole season of remembering and replaying the story of what God has done in the world, okay? And I think that this remembering, replaying the story of what God has done in the world, it's not a bad basic description of the Christian life. We're always called to remember and live out the story of what God has done in the world. But it's a little more than that, because it's not just looking back at what God has done in the past, right? There's a looking around now, paying attention today to what God is doing around us, and there's a looking forward, because we know how the story is going to end. And that influences how we live today, right? So it's not just looking back, as I already kind of hinted, it's also living. Christians are to live lives that only make sense because of what God has done, is doing, and will do, how his story is going to play out in the future. Okay. And so when we gather on a Sunday like this, Sunday gatherings like this, this is like a boost, guys. This is like a booster shot in the arm. It's meant to re-energize us, right? Through the songs we sing, thank you, worship team, wherever you are. Through the prayers we pray, thank you, Sister Clarice, for leading us in prayer and worship and just talking about all that's going on in the life of the church. For all those elements, right, they're meant to re-energize us so that as we're sent back out to our workplaces, our homes, our neighborhoods, even the hobbies that we enjoy doing for fun, as we're sent back out after gathering like this, we can live and tell the story of what God has done in our lives in ways people can hear. Through maybe it's through the way you spend your money, through the way you spend your time, right? The way you sell the things that you celebrate, how you celebrate, through our deliberate choice of standing with the vulnerable and people that would be easily forgotten by our society, through whatever means that God has given us, resources we have, to use that to make New York City a little bit better. Right? That's what the story of God, that's the fuel in our lives to live in a way that doesn't make sense otherwise. Now, I keep using this term, the story of God. We want to unpack that a little bit more, but let's pause for a moment and let's ask, what about for all those people out there in this city that I love and you love, what about all those people who actually don't believe there's a God at all? What about people for whom the church or religion just puts a bad taste in their mouth? They've been hurt or burned by religion, right? Does the story of God have anything to say? One thing I want to remind us of today is that whether or not you subscribe or follow a faith tradition, whether you're a believer or not, maybe whether you're even conscious of it or not all the time, human beings are people that need stories to live. We need stories to help us make sense of life. We need stories. We tell ourselves stories so that just we tell ourselves stories so that we know how to live. Okay, they help us. Now, from the moment we pick up our phones, the moment you walk by, you're sitting on the train and you see the subway ads there, or walk by a bus stop and you see the ads there, the moment we do that, we're bombarded by stories. Whether we realize it or not, it's the world's stories. And the world's stories, friends, there's a lot of them out there. It's very noisy. Okay, a lot of them are confusing and problematic. The easiest thing that comes to mind is think of any romantic comedy you've ever seen and the way romantic comedies mess with us and mess with our ideas of what romantic relationships or just relationships in general should be like, right? Those stories mess with our heads. And this year is an election year, and one of the stories, it's very compelling. It can be very compelling. Out there, making the rounds, is that our side, whatever our side is, our side has a monopoly on the right answers. And the purpose of amassing political power and influence is to drive the agenda of those who look like us and think like us. That's a story that's out there that some people live by. So there are stories the world shouts at us, bombards us with about how to raise our kids, right? How to use forests and lakes and trees, how to be a good person. But the question is, the question I want to ask today is, are the stories we live by, whether we're a believer or not, are the stories that we build our life around or on, are they actually strong enough to build a life on? Do they actually serve us? Do they make sense? Okay. George R.R. Martin, some of you know that name, creator and author of Game of Thrones, he once famously said through one of his characters, there's nothing more powerful than a really good story. And I want to remind us, friends, that Christians are people with a really good, really powerful story that's not meant to be kept to ourselves. Okay? The story of God, as we read it through Scripture, tells us who we are and where we're going. Right? The story of God in a world of confusing, chaotic, contradictory stories is an anchor for us. Okay? An anchor of hope. And today, as we look at the book of John, we're going to, as I said, spend a little bit more time at the Eastern accounts in Scripture. We're going to look at the book of John, John chapter 20. I want to talk about hope, but I can't talk about hope without first looking at some of the black holes of hopelessness, right? Let's acknowledge there's hopelessness pretty dominant in our culture. I want to talk about terrible places to put our hope and then the best place to put our hope. Okay, so we're gonna look at this theme of hope today. So if you want to follow along, we're going to look at chapter 20 in the book of John, verses 1 to 18. This is our scripture for the morning. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, went inside. He saw, and he believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned around and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Thanks be to God for his word. So friends, in this passage, We read about Mary Magdalene, one of Jesus' followers, going to his tomb 3 days after he'd been crucified. Tombs in this time, I want to show a little, get a little visual aid here up there. So thank you, Amos. Tombs in this time were often cut into massive hillside rocks, okay? And then they would be sealed shut by another giant rock. This morning, when Mary comes to the tomb, she finds the seal, the stone has been rolled away, and she panics, right? She is horrified. She doesn't know, she's beside herself. Let's put ourselves in Mary's shoes for a moment. What might be going on in her head, my friends? Mary lived in a world where women were largely restricted to the private sphere, right? Your place is in the home and with your family. Jesus came along, Jesus healed Mary, he befriended her, and he invites her to join his team, right? She helps to fund the work that he's doing, speaking words of hope to people with little hope, right? People who are living under a brutal Roman occupation for whom God had been MIA for far too long, right? Mary is a part of this work. At this point in the story, Mary's hopes have been smashed, right? If in Jesus she had tasted a sense of acceptance and belonging and purpose far beyond what any man, let alone a woman in this time and place, could aspire to, all of those hopes had been shriveled on this morning to the very sad task of preparing Jesus' body for burial. That's all she's got now. Things look pretty bleak, if not worse than bleak, because what's worse than getting your hopes up only to have them shattered? Mary had put all her hope in Jesus, and now he was gone. So what is she to do? What do we do when it seems like there's no hope, when we hit kind of that rock bottom of hopelessness? Bear with me for a moment. I want to go back to Game of Thrones and George R.R. Martin. Some of us may have watched the show, and you'll remember the terror, right? That sinking feeling in your stomach when you realize not only is winter coming, but so are the White Walkers, okay? Now, if you haven't watched Game of Thrones, all you need to know about the White Walkers is that they used to be human. They're tall, they're thin, they have these piercing, icy blue eyes, these extreme cheekbones, and there are a lot of them, okay? And they live just over the wall, beyond the Seven Kingdoms, where humanity in this world lives, right? And they're pretty much unbeatable. Okay, so this is the scenario of Game of Thrones. And a couple years ago, 2018, people had been speculating, you know, it was blowing up in the chats online, speculating for years that the White Walkers was really about climate change. Stay with me. Here's how, okay? The White Walkers, right, like the Seven Kingdoms, right, the great houses, so like the fanciest pants people, the richest and powerful people, they're too busy squabbling, poisoning one another, playing their power games to notice that they're about to be wiped out by the White Walkers. They don't even know. And so people have been speculating, this is climate change. We're too busy messing around, burning, you know, all the gas and oil that we can find to notice that we're about to be wiped out by climate change. Okay? And that we should be the ones that are terrified. And the reality is, the sad reality is, friends, many people are more and more terrified and living the effects of climate change. I know that young people in particular are really feeling and carrying more of this dread that human beings, we're just not going to be able to get it together. We'll never put people's health or the health of the planet before profits. We just don't know how to do that. Okay, so the planet keeps getting hotter and less livable. And psychologists are actually calling this kind of hopelessness, they've given it a name, and they're calling it eco-anxiety or doomerism, which is pretty severe, right? That's intense. Doomerism, this sense that there's no way out of this. As I've personally always been a little bit of a green nerd myself since I was young, and as over the years I've tried to get my family more involved in sustainability efforts, ecological, like conservation efforts in the city. So we're teaching our kids how to compost. I joined the green committee at their school. We're doing things like recycling Halloween costumes instead of buying new ones, which I love. We are cleaning up the river, Hudson River, on the International Day of like coastal cleanup. So trying to get my kids, my family, our community and neighborhood a little bit more involved in all of this effort. And in that work, I got to know a man in New York. His name is David Buckle. And he started, his profession, his background was a lawyer. But he felt himself drawn to environmental work. So he gave up his big law job to become a professional composter. I didn't know that was a thing, but it is. He's a professional composter, and his specialty was this like heavy-duty, laborious work of like turning mountains of food waste into soil without ever using machines. So a machine-free way of producing soil. And not only did he do that, he actually mentored young people in like composting practices. And his mentees live on and continue to do this work. And I say live on because after years and years of this work, David Buckle, he increasingly grew depressed. Because as his body aged, he couldn't do that heavy-duty labor as much as he wanted to. And it just felt like to him, if he couldn't do something about it, what was the point of living? Okay, he was crushed by a sense of hopelessness, and he took his own life in Prospect Park. Now, one of the young people, personal hero of mine, where I just want to show you his picture. His name is Domingo Morales. I have gotten to know his story, again, through the work that I'm doing with my family. So Domingo, he supervises composting sites in 9 housing developments of NYCHA units across New York. And the soil, friends, from the composting that Domingo Morales leads is used to grow food for families and communities living in those housing complexes. Okay, in places where fresh food can be hard to find. So this is great work. It's helping humans to flourish. Right, it's wonderful work. But even Domingo has his dark moments. Right, he runs into that wall of hopelessness and doomerism himself. In an interview he gave a couple of months ago, he said, "I wonder if the world would be better off without me, if I wasn't driving around in my car adding carbon to the atmosphere." Now, most people working on climate change will not take their own life, which I'm glad for, but doomerism is real, right? The hopelessness people carry around is real. What story had David Buckle, the lawyer turned composter, what story had he told himself about hope? What story is Domingo Morales, his mentee, telling himself when he wonders if he should be living? Does the story of God have anything to offer Domingo? I think so, and we're going to get there. But I just want to pause for a moment and acknowledge that climate doomerism is just one form of hopelessness that our culture is just carrying around. Whether it's gun violence, affordable housing in this city and every other city in this country, quality education for all, in all of those areas, I too have my moments, I don't know about you, where I'm just like, we're not going to figure this out. It's so complicated. And we just can't seem to put our selfishness and squabbling and lack of unity aside. It just feels impossible. There's no way forward. So, friends, what's an adult supposed to do with all this? How do we adult day to day when people are carrying all this hopelessness around? And it goes back to stories, friends. What stories do we tell ourselves to get through it? And I think some people live by the story, just work hard and play hard. Others might live by the story of, I'm gonna look out for my own. And I'm going to take care of my own needs. Like, that's the way I'm going to get through. Look, like, the world is tough. It's hard. So just enjoy what you can. Now, I can't not, in a place like New York City, talk about how, for many of us, where we're going to put our hope is in a place that we spend probably most of our time, which is work. Okay, whether that's paid or unpaid, many of us put, myself included, have and continue to, I still do this, bank my hope in my work. Many of us are committed to what writer and podcaster, his name is Derek Thompson, he has a podcast called Plain English. He is writing about it now, as if it's new news. He says workism, he's coined this term workism, it's kind of a new religion. He says it's the belief that work is the center of our identity and the purpose of life. It's looking to work to give us all the things people used to look to religion for, okay? This man, Derek Thompson, he's not a believer. He's an atheist. But to explain why so many people are turning to workism, look at the language he uses. He says, if you knock God off the top of the pedestal, you still have to put something there. Ooh, he's onto something. Maybe it's beauty or political identities. Maybe it's your children, but everybody worships, And workism is among the most compelling of the new religions, guys. Okay? So I think, though, friends, I'm pretty sure some of us, if not maybe all of us by now, we recognize that work is a pretty lousy place to put our hope, though. Even though we can't help it, it's pretty lousy, right? How many of us have been at the office when one of your colleagues, full-grown adults, capable human beings, come over, sneak over to your desk and ask, what's your mood today? Right? The mood being the boss. Because when we put all of our hope in our work, we give the gatekeepers of work a lot of power over our hourly happiness, right? And then overemphasizing work has many downsides, another one of which is this attitude, this performance-based existence where our value is tied to how much we can deliver, how much we can achieve. That starts to spill out into other relationships that have nothing to do with work, like our friends and our family, right? Relationships that are supposed to be about love and acceptance. So it's that thing when we're so oriented around getting things done, right? It's that feeling you sometimes might have when you're hanging out with your friends and you're like, gosh, I'm not that funny today, right? My stories, they don't seem to be clicking with my stories. They're not so entertaining. My value as a friend is going down. How am I going to fix this? How am I going to salvage this conversation, right? And workism, so this is workism, friends. It's putting all of our hope in essentially my competence and my abilities, whether that's getting a job done or making my friend laugh. Ugh, it's all about us. So workism, major problem, also a major place where we put our hope, but a terrible place to put hope. Another related terrible place to put hope is something I want to call systems of self-redemption, okay? So let me unpack that term. Maybe for some of us, it's not about work, but it's about our family, or it's about being a certain cultural insider, especially in a place with so much going on like New York, right? The human default is always going to be, we're going to rely on ourselves when we sense we need to fix something. When something's wrong with the world, the default is we're going to do something about it. Okay, let me just pause, right? Because hang on, relying on ourselves, right? Like using your own resources to try to problem solve, that doesn't sound so bad, right? That sounds healthy. It sounds smart. Might even be self-care, right? Believing in yourself, believing in your abilities might even be self-care. And I want to put up a slide here. Here's the thing though, friends. The number one choice, guess what the number one choice of song is at funerals? Frank Sinatra, I Did It My Way. I was reading a biography about a family that owns CBS, major media mogul family. And so this is Sumner Redstone. At his funeral, his daughter sang I Did It My Way at his request because it was his favorite song. Yes. Oh my gosh. Right? Talk about a system of self-redemption. Okay? So here's where the story of God comes in, friends. The story of God is an antidote to all of this. The story Christians live by says that human agency, our gifts, our abilities to make people laugh, to get stuff done, those are from God. The fact that we can design and plan and cook and fix cars, those are worth celebrating, right? Relying on ourselves can be done in a healthy way, but while we have the capacity to be creative, we are first of all created. Okay, we cannot forget that. We are limited. We are not God. And if we put our hope in ourselves to fix what's wrong with us, gosh, that's putting ourselves in the shoes of God, friends. Okay, let's be careful about that. One of my dear friends, Dr. Judy Char, she leads the Redeemer Counseling Center, and she gives a simple test to help us find those systems of self-redemption. Whatever we're putting our hope in, that's actually a terrible place for hope. All we have to do is ask, what do I need to feel okay about myself? Let's be honest, guys. What do we need to feel okay? Right? For me, pretty lame, but it's true. For me, it's approval. I really do well if I get approval, and if I don't, it's a black hole, right? For some of us, it might be financial security. We can easily, cultural insiderness might be what some New Yorkers build their systems of self-redemption around, right? Being the person who knows about all the hottest restaurants, who's checked out the latest and greatest band before everyone else. You might build an identity around that. I also like how another test, okay? Friends, I want to take a moment and help us identify these shabby places where we're banking our hope. And I like how leadership writer and a former ICU chaplain, Steve Cuss, he gives another simple test. I want you to think back this past week on a moment of stress or heightened emotion. Over the last 7 days, when were you feeling particularly stressed? When were you feeling your emotions were revved up? And then see if you can discern what story were you telling yourself about what you needed in that moment that you didn't really need. It's simple, but boy, does it work, right? Heightened emotion. I'm running late to meet my kid's teacher. How is it going to look? What is she going to think of me and my family? And underneath it is like something darker, right? Like my desperate need to be seen in a certain light. Ooh, I'm putting my hope there, whether I like to admit it or not, okay? So what about David Buckle, our composter in Brooklyn? One of the stories he may have told himself was that it was all up to him. I think that's what he told them, I think. He believed he needed to physically fight climate change by turning over those mountains of food waste at 110% capacity or else, right? Because no one else was doing anything. He had to do it. We need to be wise about where we put our hope, and putting it on something as wobbly and unstable as human abilities is just not wise. Human abilities, they're good gifts from God, friends. We celebrate them, but they're not meant to carry so much weight. Human abilities are not meant to be our source of hope. One of my pastor friends, I remembered the keys this time, guys. One of my pastor friends says hope is like a set of house keys. You gotta put them somewhere or you're gonna be in trouble, right? You gotta find a place to put your hope. And our problem, friends, is that we all tend to hang our hope on a distorted story that makes us the hero. It's really easy to do that. But the story of the Bible, the story of God says men and women can and should start companies, develop medicines, work to fight climate change, raise kids, right? Do a river cleanup. Those are not bad things to do, but never with the impression that my hard work is the answer. Never with this belief that it's all up to me, because when I live by that story that it's all up to me, boy, soon comes the rage, self-righteousness, and all kinds of abuse, right? The story of the Bible tells us that God created the planet with great care. Not only did he create, it wasn't functional. He didn't have to. He did it for fun. Right? He creates like beautiful flowers in the desert that we may never see, but they're there. And I was sharing earlier, he's created this creature called the platypus, half duck, half beaver. It's really wacky. But what must God have been thinking at that moment, right? Let's try this, right? He had fun creating creation and wants us to enjoy it, right? And he cares more about stewarding. He cares more about the flourishing, the health of our planet than we ever will. And all the other things that are sending us into hopelessness, like whether it's guns or housing, right? He cares more about those things than we do. So let's remember, friends, God has not left us to fix this broken world on our own. We've not been abandoned to our mess. And when I think about Domingo Morales, the composter I showed you earlier, the young man, the mentee of David Buckle, and I think about him asking, would the world be better off if I wasn't here driving around in my car? I wish I could find him and say, don't ever believe such a lie, right? We're all glad you're here. Thank you for helping to make New York a little bit more green. Keep inviting people into this work with you. And never, just remember always that there's a better place for your hope than in a small carbon footprint. Let's get back to John 20. Let's get back to John 20, okay? So Peter and John, two of Jesus' closest friends and disciples, they had hoped, what were their hopes, friends? They had hoped Jesus was the one to rescue them from Roman rule. They'd come to believe Jesus was really God's chosen king, which he was, and they dreamed big dreams. They didn't want just to be hanging on the sidelines, no courtside seats for them. They want to be on the king's winning team. Peter and John race to the tomb, where Mary tells them the news, right? And John outruns Peter. He tells us that several times, but he hesitates. He pauses at the entrance, right? Taking it all in. Peter, so John's pausing, reflective. Peter, he's shoot first, ask questions later, rushes right in, looks at the linen, doesn't know what to make of it, and they both leave with more questions than answers. They go back into hiding because they're afraid. Okay. Mary, on the other hand, Her eyes are blurry from crying. She doesn't know what to do with herself. She peeks into the tomb. She sees the two angels hanging out. "Who are you looking for?" they ask. And before she knows it, Jesus is standing beside her, but she mistakes him for a common laborer, for a gardener, friends. I want us to think about that. We might blow past that detail, but think about this. If Jesus is truly God's chosen king, what does it say that Mary could mistake him for a laborer? Could anyone ever mistake someone like President Putin for a gardener? We hear the word king, right, or ruler, and we're tempted to think about the way kings and rulers in this world carry themselves, right? Kings and rulers who are all in their power hungriness, their like spotlight grabbiness, their agenda pushiness, right? But Jesus is the kind of king that gets on his knees to wash his followers' feet. That's the kind of king we're talking about. We need to reframe and recenter the way we think about what kingship, what leadership is about, right? That's Jesus' brand of leadership. So Mary mistakes him for a gardener. Jesus asks, "Who are you looking for?" And Mary, friends, I feel for Mary. In this moment, she thinks her best hope to give herself some closure. Boy, that was a fun 3 years. I'm going to give myself closure. I'm going to do the spices thing and move on. Until Jesus speaks her name. And then it's like lightning shatters all her categories for what's possible right there in that garden. And Jesus, my friends, sends her on assignment right away, right? It's a beautiful reunion, but he gives her something to do. And we notice in a world, as Pastor Chris said earlier, in a world that tells the lie that men are more valuable than women, it's Mary who's the first sent with the news of the risen Lord. My sisters, don't forget that. What's happened? Something has changed forever. We've not been left alone, right? God is not leaving the world to burn. We don't need to hang our hope on the flimsy hanger of our competence or a climate summit. Jesus knows our name and our ache to be seen, and he invites us in to be part of something with meaning and purpose, right? As he did for Mary, for every single one of us, there's space at his table, right? Where others might shut us out because of gender or race or some other barrier put up by humans, confused humans, but never by God. Let's go back to Peter and John. I said they dreamed big dreams, right? They dreamed of freedom from the Roman rulers. They banked all their hopes in Jesus, and they weren't wrong, friends. They weren't wrong. It's just that their dreams were too small, right? They wanted to be star players in the political victory of one nation. One nation. That's what they have their sights on. Jesus has overthrown death for humans of every nation. Let's go back to the assignment Jesus gives to Mary. Go to my brothers, friends. That word brothers is not insignificant. Tell them I'm going back to my father and your father. Friends, and we're not employees. We're not even friends. To be a friend of Jesus would already be something. But we're not employees of Jesus. We're not friends of Jesus. We're family with Jesus. What is that, right? A family whose bonds can never be cut off by cancer or a car accident, right? Up until this point in the book of John, Jesus has ever only referred to God as his father. But at this moment, with his risen body, a new way for humans to relate to God has been opened up, right? It's been unlocked. A family bond is now available and will never be locked again. That's available to us, friends. Goodness. I want to bring us home. If Jesus rose again, as he said he would, right? What else can we trust him for? Friends, Jesus is trustworthy. Let's remind ourselves what else he promised. He promises to wipe away every tear, to relieve every anxiety. He promises that there's a day coming when grieving and shame and loss and regret are going to disappear. And then, since we're in the book of John, I want us to do a quick whirlwind tour of all the things he does for ordinary, everyday people throughout the book of John that shows us he is the one in whom we should put all our hope, friends. Whirlwind tour. Wedding feast that used to go on, that in that time and culture would go on for days. where the wine runs out. What does Jesus do? Instead of complaining, these people have drunk too much, they should go home and fast and pray. Jesus doesn't do that. He takes water and turns it into the best wine you've ever had to keep the party going. Friends, sit with that whenever you believe the lie that God is some cosmic party pooper, or he's not for our joy, right? His first miracle was to keep a party going, right? When a mob of angry men drag a woman caught in adultery in an affair to shame her and stone her, he calls out their hypocrisy and he dares them to throw the first stone, right? He says to her, "I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you." Now, he doesn't say the affair was okay, but he says, choose the way of life and not death. And when his friend Lazarus died, he doesn't mumble the terrible, "Well, Lazarus is in a better place now." Jesus howls in anguish and anger because death was never God's intention for us, friends. Don't forget that. So what does this show? Jesus is for our joy. Jesus is pro-partying. He comes first as a friend. Guys, first as a friend and not a judge. He hated death and dying, and so he died to defeat death, so we never have to taste it. And we never, no matter how tedious, how disappointing our lives are right now, we don't ever have to ask that question that David Buckle asked, what's the point of living? Right? We are created for more than a religion of earning this sense that we've done enough to offset our carbon footprint. Jesus' resurrection shows us God has not given up. Through the death and life of Jesus, he is renewing all things, including us. And so I hope we'll all come to see best place to put hope, only place to put hope is in Jesus. So friends, to close us out, let me just encourage us to keep telling one another and living God's story. Keep telling one another, keep living God's story. I like how writer and priest Tish Warren, she says this, "Christian friendships are call and response friendships. We tell each other over and over, back and forth, the truth of who we are and who God is. Over dinner and on walks, dropping off soup when someone is sick, and in prayer over the phone. We speak good news to each other and we become good news to every other." Friends, I pray it may be so with us. So let's keep telling anyone with ears to hear in as loving and understandable a way as we know how about the empty tomb. Okay? We have a really good and really powerful story to tell and live. And so let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather on a Sunday, be re-energized in the mission that you sent us out on. Please help us to live and speak this good story everywhere we go, beginning this week, in the power of your Spirit, for your glory and the good of our city. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.